As mentioned earlier, we continue our series titled Jesus the Evangelist, and we come to Luke chapter 7 this evening, verses 36 to 50. The title of this particular sermon is The Discerning Evangelist. Last Lord's Day evening, we were in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, and there we were standing, as it were, at the gates of the home of Levi. And we were observing his feast, the feast that celebrated his conversion, his becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the things we were observing was the way of our Lord with the marginalized. In the context of Luke here, the marginalized are the tax collectors, not because they were collecting tax, but because they were collecting it in a dubious manner. It was suspected and were on the social scale on par with the sinners. Well, who were the sinners? Well, of course, the sinners were the prostitutes, the adulterers. And Jesus was mixing with them, not so as to condone their sin, but to condemn it by bringing them out of it. Well, we come now a few chapters later to chapter 7 here, and instead of looking at Jesus from a distance, we begin to look at him in close-up here in this passage. What's interesting here, he's not in the home of Levi anymore, but he's in the home of a Pharisee. And at the heart of this passage are lessons pertaining to how Jesus functioned when faced in the same instance with two very different types of sinner, two different types of sinner that he had to discern between. Well, before coming to the passage itself, let's put the preceding chapters in context. Luke, in his gospel, is still focused on the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. We mentioned last week that there is a very pivotal verse at the heart of Luke's gospel. It's found in chapter 9, verse 51, whereby we read that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. But it is at that point in the gospel, a point at which we have not, to which we have not yet come, that Luke then begins to organize his gospel around the going of Christ from earth back to heaven. So we're still in the first part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but things are happening. And I want, in summarizing the events from chapter 5 to chapter 7, to notice four developments that have been occurring. First of all, the crowd has grown. Jesus is reaching the peak of his popularity in Galilee. The crowds, of course, are amazed by his acts, and they are compelled by his authoritative words, so much so that whether it be early in the morning or whether it be late at night, he is surrounded by crowds as a preacher, and he was a preacher. He sought, as we saw this morning, to get away and to meditate, to pray to his Father, but as early as he got up, he was soon beset by the crowds, and then in chapter 6, verse 12, we also find that he was beset by them at night. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So that by the time Jesus raises the widow's son at Nain, an instance that we read here in the 7th chapter, verses 11 to 17, his fame has spilled over from Galilee and is spreading south to Judea. If you will look with me at verses 16 and 17, fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. That's the first development. The crowds are growing. But secondly, and probably more importantly, commitment has grown. Some of the crowds have gone beyond merely gazing at the spectacular. They have become disciples. And from out of this broader circle of disciples who are within the even broader context of the crowds, Jesus has completed his choice of the full complement of apostles. We noted already that he has chosen Simon, James, and John. He did so in chapter 5. We noted last Sunday evening he goes on then to choose Levi or Matthew. But by the time we come to chapter 6, Luke summarizes the whole choice of the apostles. And there in verse 12, he writes, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all the night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples," in the broader sense, "and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." From now on, we can discern in Luke's gospel a distinction that he's careful to draw between the crowds and the disciples. You can read of this yourself in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. And then Jesus in the gospel here preaches the Sermon on the Plain, so that when we come into chapter 7 and verse 11, the distinction is clear. "Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." You see, it's possible, is it not, to hang around Christians, to hang around churches even, to be part of the crowd, to be fascinated by the things of which Jesus spoke and the claims that he makes and the power he seems to hold over people's lives, and yet not to be a disciple. And so I want to pause. And while in the process of seeking to train us in the work of personal evangelism, I don't want to miss the opportunity for personal evangelism even in the midst of this series. And I want to say to you, are you part of the crowd or are you a disciple? Are you here for some fringe benefit? Or are you here because Christ has so gripped your life that you cannot help but be here? Are you part of the crowd or are you part of the disciples? It's a question that ought never to leave your mind until you've answered it satisfactorily before the face of God. Thirdly, and paradoxically, hostility has grown. Although the Nazarenes by this time have already tried to kill Jesus, and we read of that in chapter 4, as early as chapter 4, Luke focuses in the gospel on the hostility of the Pharisees. At this stage, they are still not quite certain what to make of him. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' days. Some of them are obviously mystified by him. They don't quite know what to make of him. Others feel already that he's a threat. And they are questioning him about blasphemy, about his eating habits, about his prayer and his fasting, and his desecration of the Sabbath. But already in this gospel, something fundamental has happened, and it's happened in chapter 6 and verse 11. He does the unthinkable. He heals a man with a withered hand. That's okay, but he does it on the Sabbath. And so at the end of Luke's account of Jesus performing this miracle, there in verse 11 we read, "But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." In other words, the seeds of the crucifixion are sown at that very point, the misuse of the Sabbath. That's the third development. And then the fourth development is that questions have arisen and groan about the Messiahship of our Lord. Well, of course, they're rising amongst the Pharisees. But as we come into chapter 7 tonight, what we notice is that there are also questions that trouble the mind of John the Baptist. Well, different scholars are under different impressions about how to interpret these questions that John the Baptist, who by now is imprisoned, has about our Lord. Was he simply depressed because he was in prison? Was his faith at a low ebb? Well, there seems to be some case for that. If you look at chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blinded, he bestowed sight. Notice also the response of our Lord from verses 22 to 27. And these are the verses upon which the case for John's depression is built. But then others have said, well, there might have been some depression in there. He was in prison. But it's more likely that he was short-sighted. He could accept the reports that Jesus was doing wonderful things. After all, when he, as the herald, had preached and people had repented, he baptized them. And those he baptized went on to accept Jesus because they accepted the message of John the Baptist that Jesus was coming. But what he couldn't understand, according to this theory, was that Jesus wasn't bringing down judgment upon those who had not believed. And so what you find in this passage is a key element in verse 28, according to this theory. "I tell you," says Jesus in verse 28, "among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In other words, Jesus acknowledges John, but says, well, you see, the problem, the reason why he's asking these questions is he's forgotten that he's a prophet of the Old Testament era. He's forgotten that things are done my way and they are going according to plan. They're panning out as expected. And hence we have verses 29 to 30 here. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." The time for judgment will come, but things are panning out as they should do. Those who are baptized with the baptism of John have gone on to receive Jesus Christ. And those who refused to repent and didn't undergo the baptism, well, they are refusing Jesus as well. And so just as they criticized John for abstaining from eating and drinking and said he has a demon, well, Jesus, you see, has gone out and in the terms of his ministry, he's eaten and he's drunk with sinners, and they're saying, well, he's a binger and a boozer. Now stop and think about that for a moment. We put such a high priority on our own personal reputations. And yet it was the reputation of our Lord in today's parlance that he was a bit of a clubber. Jesus is saying things are panning out as they should do. The time for judgment will come. And it's in this context that the story here, verses 36 to 50 of the sinful woman, becomes important. Because it follows on from the principle mentioned in verse 35. Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We might not like to admit this, but what Jesus is saying is the results of the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus now in particular will prove their reputations wrong. And so Luke then gives us verses 36 and 36 to 50 as a demonstration of this very point, that although to the eyes of the Pharisees, John the Baptist first and now Jesus were most unwise, one had a demon and one was living the high life, yet when you look at what they were seeking to do through their ministries, the results of their ministries proved that what they were seeking to do was truly of God. Well, as we come to verses 36 to 50, then there are three points that I want to draw to your attention. The first is that discerning evangelists can differentiate different types of sinner. Look with me, if you will, at verses 36 to 39. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Well, you see, one of the things that the Pharisees had prided themselves upon now in the gospel was their absolute separation from sinners. And something unthinkable happens here, and that is that a sinner enters the house of Simon. They're under the same roof. Now, as we look at this first point, discerning evangelists differentiate different types of sinners, notice three things. First of all, the occasion. The occasion was the invitation of Simon to our Lord to come into his house. Now, we don't know exactly why Simon offered that invitation. Remember what I said earlier. Of all the Pharisees around, some are still mystified, some are already plotting to kill him. Simon may have been sitting on the fence, and he wants a personal interview with the Lord to find out what he ought to think about this man. He seems to be more open-minded and receptive, and yet there seems something in this passage which seems to denote that our Lord is on trial. He's in the court of Simon the Pharisee. What I find interesting here is the openness of Jesus to receive invitations. He was the sociable evangelist in Luke 5 last week, and he's still very much the sociable evangelist here. But I think we need to note here that Jesus was not quite as the liberation theologians would paint him out to be. You see, according to the theologians, he always put the poor first. But the problem with a certain type of political and theological thought is that it's not just pro the poor or pro the oppressed. It is anti those who seem to have made it in life. What I want to say to you tonight, if Jesus was not a snob and went to the Feast of Levi, he didn't know reverse snobbery either. If he knew that, he would have refused to go to the house of Simon the Pharisee. If Jesus had a preference for the poor, it was simply that the poor had a greater knowledge of their own need. And so he invested in the people who knew that they needed salvation, who knew that their lives were not together. This then was the occasion. He went to the house of Simon the Pharisee. But something happens here. It's the shock, verses 37 to 38. A prostitute, an adulterer, perhaps even a debtor, gate crashes the evening. Either she turned up with Jesus, as is implied in verse 45, or she turned up later, as seems to be implied from verse 37. We're not quite sure. What we do know is she came from the center of the city. She'd just blown a month's wages. She comes with this alabaster box of fragrance. Perhaps she'd heard what Jesus was teaching. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe with that message which she had heard on the streets, she came looking for the rest of which Jesus had spoken. But at this point, she's in trouble. In modern parlance, she's a bit of a basket case, certainly a woman of high maintenance. She's interrupted the evening. She seems oblivious to what's going on around her. And here she is with her alabaster flask of ointment, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Jesus and the Pharisee saw different things. The Pharisee saw this sinner. Jesus saw the courage of this woman coming outside her own social strata to express to him what seems to have been something of gratitude for the message that he was preaching. He sees her courage. He sees her love. He sees the cost of her gratitude. He sees her spiritual intent. What's going on here is not eros. It's not erotic. It's agapeic. And yet, this woman, out of the experience of the life that she has had, loves our Lord in the only way she knows how to love, and that is physically. Let me say to you that as a single man in ministry, what is going on here is a nightmare. This woman has invaded his personal space. And she is doing it in the house of a Pharisee. Pharisees would not have looked kindly on what she was doing. And sure enough, thirdly, we read in verse 39 that Simon disapproves. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." He is blowing all the rules of ministry. And what is more, in Simon's eyes, he is failing the test that Simon seems to be setting the Savior. Is he truly a prophet? Is he truly the Messiah? Well, surely if he was the Messiah, if he was a prophet, this is the last way he would be conducting his ministry. I wonder tonight if we are ineffective in evangelism because we've misunderstood our calling. I wonder whether we have this perception in our own heads that our purpose in life is to get to heaven with as squeaky a reputation as possible. But what Jesus teaches us here in this passage is to resist the temptation to make perception, other people's perception, more important than character. And to resist the temptation to make the preservation of our own reputations more important than the service of God. Jesus Christ here in this passage puts his reputation entirely on the line. Why does he do that? Because he has already spent his reputation in the course of the gospel. He's a clubber. He's a drinker. He's a binger. Maybe we are so ineffective in service because we are clinging to our reputations. But that is a very shallow way to serve the Lord, because any Tom, Dick, or Harry can destroy your reputation at any time, in any place. It doesn't take rocket science. All it takes is an evil heart. And brothers and sisters, it may be the time for us to stop idolizing our reputation, to be free of that. And to say, I am going to serve the Lord. I am not going to be imprisoned by people's perceptions. I am going to submit my reputation to God, who in Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, that I might one day be at the right hand of God. Being reformed, I truly believe, has come erroneously to mean being refined. And somehow, someplace, we got far away from the New Testament. Secondly, this evening, discerning evangelists can differentiate different types of need, verses 40 to 47. Jesus sees what's in Simon's heart. Notice verses 39 and 40. We don't know whether Simon was audible or if he was audible, how audible, but we know that Jesus knew his heart, anticipated what he was thinking, and so he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Well, our Lord speaks to Simon then. He speaks to Simon rather than the woman. He speaks to Simon first rather than the woman, because he sees what society doesn't see. He sees that Simon's need is greater than the woman's need. And so he speaks in these verses to Simon directly and then to the woman indirectly. Notice again three things about what Jesus says in these verses. First of all, it's parabolic, verses 40 to 43. Jesus answered, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Why did Jesus give this lesson in a parable? Well, you see, the purpose of the parable was to buy him time. If Jesus had said things straight out in the second person pronoun, he probably would have turned Simon off before he'd even got to the punchline. And so he states things in this parable, and he does so in the third person, in other words, indirectly, so he can get a message across to Simon without Simon immediately knowing what the message is, so that in the end he will be still listening to him when he gets to the punchline. Use of the third person can help us in evangelism too. We need to think strategically. But as we go to verses 44 to 46, we notice that he does speak plainly, even if he speaks parabolically first of all. And he points to the woman. He turns towards the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." In other words, he plays off the two people, and he compares Simon negatively with the woman. Well, what was the problem with Simon? Well, Simon thought that Jesus needed something from him. You see, poor Jesus, he had a band of 12 committed disciples. They were a bit of a motley crew. Several fishermen, Levi, one of the marginalized, and others then. And maybe Simon was thinking in his head, well, maybe the Lord could do with my support. And once he's undergone this trial and I've vetted him, then I'll give him a hand. But Jesus doesn't meet Simon on his own ground. Simon didn't see his own need. And the evidence that he didn't see his own need is because he didn't have much gratitude. And so as Jesus points out, he speaks to him plainly and says, listen, you skipped the pleasantries. Little things like pleasantries are important to our Lord. And so when it comes to the punchline, there is a shift from the third person to the second person. And he makes that shift precisely because he has Simon engaged. And so it is with us when we evangelize. We don't rush in and start pointing the finger and accusing people of this, that, and the other. We have to use diplomacy. And the purpose of diplomacy is to make sure we retain a hearing for the gospel until we get to the punchline, at which point we can afford, God being our helper, to convey truth directly to the people to whom we minister, so that they actually get the point we are trying to express. And so thirdly, under the second heading, he speaks to Simon rather pointedly, verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But who is forgiven little loves little." He says, "I tell you." There's the second person. And then he looks at this woman. He doesn't paint over her sins. He acknowledges her sins. We saw last week, Jesus wasn't dumbing down sin. But he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But what about you, Simon? By contrast, his indifference to our Lord, skipping the pleasantries, was the evidence that our Lord needed of the shallowness of his understanding of grace. Oh, Simon had all the respectability, but the one thing he lacked was an understanding of grace. Let me ask you tonight, let me be evangelistic again tonight and ask you, is all that you are clinging on for eternity respectability? Or do you come into the house of God Lord's Day by Lord's Day because by the grace of God you've begun to understand what grace actually means, not for the person next to you, but for you? And so you don't put the weight that perhaps you used to put on respectability, but you put it on a right relationship with God. We need to do that. Well, is Jesus being harsh on Simon? No, I don't think so. He addresses him directly and frankly, for sure. And he does so in rebuke. But he does so because that was what Simon needed. And those with whom we mingle, when it comes to the punchline, there is a place for rebuking the unbeliever, especially if from a standpoint of sin outside the Lord Jesus Christ, they then are condemning others who come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for assurance. Let me say to you tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never seen your own need, let me say to you frankly and directly, please do not ever mock somebody that you see in this church sitting quietly in a pew, weeping as the word of God comes to them. Because I tell you that that person, their sins may be many, but I dare to suggest that they are forgiven, but you as yet are not. And maybe God, by his Spirit, might take hold of those frank and direct words so that you go out of this place tonight, you go to your own home, you go to your own quiet place, and you say to God, God, why is it that I ever thought that you needed me? Why is it that I ever thought that I didn't have any needs, that I'm self-made, I've arrived? I'm not like the people who hang around Tamarack or whatever other streets in the city with social needs. Thirdly tonight, discerning evangelists can differentiate different types of counsel, verses 48 to 50. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice it's here that Jesus began to speak with the woman. Well, why hadn't he spoken to the woman up until now? Well, frankly, he didn't need to. She knew all that she needed to know. One, she was a sinner, and two, she was indebted to the grace of our Lord Jesus. She didn't need to be addressed. Simon was the one who needed to be addressed. But now, finally, he speaks to the woman, and he does so because he wants the woman to enter into the fullness of the gospel, the joy and the peace of believing. She gets the consolation. Your sins are forgiven. The stress there is upon forgiveness. In the previous verse, the stress was on the greatness and the manyness of her sins. But now, as many as the sins are, she, of all people, is forgiven. Her sins may have been forgiven already, but she hadn't entered into the fullness of joy. And so adamant is Jesus about bringing consolation to this woman that although the critics are in the background whispering away, thinking, if God can forgive sins, how can this fellow also forgive sins? He ignores that because you see what's important to him is not pacifying his critics. What's really important to him is dishing out consolation to the contrite. So he continues his focus on the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice two things about that statement. If you're a good Protestant tonight and you have some understanding of the Protestant faith, you must be asking yourself, well, faith doesn't save us. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves us. And you are true and right, accurate, and that is what the scriptures teach. But I think what Jesus is saying to this woman is this, your faith has saved you, meaning the subtext of which his works have not. And what is more, when he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace, what he literally says is, go into peace. In other words, when you come to the gospel, you enter into a whole new world, a world that should be dominated by the peace of God which passes all understanding. Have we gone into peace? And then he talks to Simon. Or does he? Well, he withholds from him assurance or confirmation of his salvation. And yet he has a message for Simon, and it's very indirect. By saying to the woman, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." The flip side of that statement is to point indirectly at Simon, say, "Your sins, which also are many, are not forgiven." By saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." He is indirectly saying to Simon, "Your works have not saved you. You cannot go into peace." Simon is exposed. Whether he was convicted, we don't know. But I want to say to you tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you do not know your sins forgiven, the biggest indictment upon your life is not that Jesus Christ might indict you tonight of your sins. The biggest indictment is if he lets you go your way, thinking that you don't need him, thinking you've arrived, thinking that Jesus somehow needs you, needs your support. Friend, he does not. In conclusion, there is a sense in which all people in sin are the same. The seed of every sin is in the human heart. Yet in another sense, there are different types of sinner, different types of needs and of counsel. God, give us the grace as discerning evangelists to discern in our daily interactions who is who, how to address them respectively, and what counsel to give them. And may God help us to go to heaven in company for his glory and our great satisfaction. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we recognize much of Simon the Pharisee in us. We pray that you would open our eyes afresh and help us to see us as we truly are. But help us also to know that great lavish forgiveness that is on offer to all those who come in contrition and in faith. We pray your blessing upon this series. We pray your blessing upon our work and our witness. And we pray that you would build up the church here for your glory, so that this may be a haven to many around us who as yet do not know Jesus Christ. Help us to discern, to be strategists in our evangelism, and to have the joy of seeing friends and relatives, acquaintances, come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Bless these thoughts, we pray. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen.